and everything was made to glorify God, to reflect his character in some aspect, whether that is the created nature, whether that's the cosmos, the soil that you stand on, the air that you breathe, all of it cries out continuously of the goodness and the beauty of our creative God. So, if we are made to reflect, magnify what is true, good, and beautiful about God, the question is not if we are going to do this, but the question is how are we going to do this? And if we do not have God as our center point, if he is not the principle in which we derive all other meaning, then we will do this wrongly. So we must worship, and this will either be the true and the living God, or will be worship of a false God. John Calvin, speaking of this, gives us this idea that the human heart is an idol factory. In our being, because we were made to do these things, we must have something that we are producing. A factory does not sit empty. All of the power and the machinery and all of the things that go into making it what it actually is, a factory, it produces something. And so that product, the product that we are producing is worship. And so if we are wrongly aligned in our measure, if we are wrongly aligned, if we do not have the right plans, then we will produce some wrong product. Okay, this is just fun. Have you heard of the company Yamaha? I'm seeing some heads bobbing yes. What does Yamaha make?
Lots of things.
Lots of things, yes, lots and lots of things. So you may think of Yamaha as those people who make grand pianos. If you're a musician, then yes, this is your band. You're like, yeah, that's the grand piano people. Or you may be thinking of the people who make super fast motorcycles. What does a company that makes grand pianos have anything to do with making motorcycles? They also make saxophones. So you're like, okay, it's a music company, but somehow they got tied up into also making motorcycles. And guitars. And semiconductors. This is a company that seems not to have a particular focus on anything. If you were sitting at home and thinking, man, I really need a grand piano, I gotta get to the store real fast, this company has the answer for you. Or a jet ski. And you think to yourself, all right, so they got motors, they got instruments, they got semiconductors, they're all over the place. What is the focus? What is the plan here? Why are they so diverse? Surely that's all they make. No, they also make Olympic swimming pools. They must have something that they have in mind. Well, for them, it's profit in any capacity, and I'm sure that there's a long history of how Yamaha derived all of these various industries, but they seem to be scattered in their thoughts. And so when we do not have a correct orientation, we do not have one God, one particular God, whom orders all of our affections, then we will end up having all kinds of diverse passions that we are seeking. Fundamentally, to have the wrong God is to engage in some form of idolatry. And I don't want to steal any thunder from the no making idols commandment, but idolatry fundamentally is when we are trying to make a finite thing carry infinite importance. It doesn't fit. It cannot bear the weight. It does not have the capacity to have such importance derived on it. So anybody recognize the shoe not fitting here? Cinderella, yes. We do not want to be an ugly stepsister in our worship. So, because we know that there must be gods, there are some who would say, no, there is no God. There is absolutely no first mover. There is no designer. There is no first cause to all of this. That life is completely meaningless. And so atheism is a system of thought that says, literally, that there is no God. It is well pointed out that the atheist must use the word God to say that he does not believe in him. So you cannot be an atheist without even making reference to God. But this does not make sense in any capacity. And simply as an operational way of being, no atheist actually lives like this. Again, we're made to image God, and we're supposed to reflect what is true, good, and beautiful. And no atheist believes that literally nothing is true. That literally nothing is good, and that literally nothing is beautiful. The Darwinists of the world and the materialists of the world will tell you that there is absolutely no purpose, that all of this has completely arisen by chance, that there is no grand design, there is no plan, there is no meaning which can be derived from our life, but literally no atheist actually lives that way. All of them do still love their families. All of them do still strive for advancement, success, whatever way they might define that. All of them can appreciate something that is transcendently beautiful. No one sees the Hawaiian Islands or the Grand Canyon and does not, at least in some way, feel relatively small in their existence, does not appreciate what is truly good or beautiful. Even if they have their God be the NFL, a one-handed catch in the end zone with 1 second left is still appreciated by the atheist. They don't say to themselves, well, that's just an interesting coincidence of random chance. They celebrate that. So to have a complete nihilistic atheism is never experienced. And so when we talk to people who say, well, no, there is no God, I think a valid question for them is, like, do you really live like that? Because it seems that that's out of conjunction with your way of living. Questions so far? Pushback? Agreement? Yes, nods, good. Or, on the opposite end of the spectrum, we could also see polytheism, the belief in that there are many, many gods. There is only one true and living God. All other gods, all other worship are false gods, whether you worship one god falsely or many gods falsely. These are always lesser expressions of a smaller, lowercase g god, if we consider the Romans or the Greeks. It's interesting that they have all of these gods to explain facets of society. But isn't that a reflection of a humanist idea where I can only be one man? I can only do some things. And so since I am limited, surely the gods must be like me. The idol-making factory of man also says, rather than fashioning myself after the one transcendent God, instead, this God must be like me in some way. And so we make God smaller and make him in our own image and in our likeness, as opposed to what he truly is. These are all echoes of the finite nature of man, who cannot be all things. So if you are a sailor, you might think, well, I only have to deal with this one God of the sea. And we prefer to fraction out the way that we deal with life, to say that this is a manageable sum for me. This is a small piece that I can appease over here, because we know in our hearts that we cannot deal with the totality of all aspects of life. And so I think in a way we could say that polytheism is man reflecting himself onto the idea of God, because the idea of God is too much for him. It also hedges your bets. You might not be able to please all of the gods, but at least you can please the one God that you're focused on, which also echoes your chief desire, your greatest affection, your deepest need. Sinclair Ferguson said this, thinking of those greatest affections: the higher position that something occupies on the scale of divine blessing, the more subtle the temptation to worship it. And so, Jesus warned us pointedly, if a man does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Man does not choose, often, to worship things that appear to be evil to him. Whatever you have as your highest good will be the thing that you choose to worship. Now, from the outside, we may disagree with what another person chooses to worship, but there is some ethic, there is some idea that men put as the highest apex of their ordered affections. And even if we're considering something that we would all agree is good, if it is love, acceptance, even family, Jesus tells us, all of these blessings, we know that every good and perfect gift comes from our Father above. And the good gift of even family, Jesus is telling us, must pale in comparison to the proper worship of God, which is to place him above all things. So even the affection that we have for our own mother and father, our wife and children, our brothers and sisters, must be lesser than our desire to obey and serve God. that we cannot be divided in our mind. We cannot have our order of priorities divided. Jesus tells us that a house divided against itself cannot stand. This is when he's casting out demons, and they accuse him of casting out the demons and by the power of the devil himself. We cannot have two loves with respect to our love for the Father. We must love God first and foremost. And I'm going to finish with this idea, but I'll just say it now. Unless we put God as our first affection, as our first priority, we cannot love anything else. This is not necessarily to be emphasized as restriction. This is not jealousy. This is for our own good. When I tell my children that they must go to bed, it's not because I want to take consciousness away from them. It's because tomorrow you have more to do. It's because I love you and I care for you, and I must see that this first thing, this first priority, your greatest need at this moment must be taken care of first, because all sorts of bad things will happen if we malorder them. So much so that not even our own life should be sacrosanct to us. Our own existence, our own safety, our own personal well-being, even in any one moment, must be subordinate to our affection and our allegiance to God in his word and his will in our lives. Because we know even if we lose even our own life, then we gain so much more. To be absent with the body is, of course, to be with the Lord. And so no thing, temporally or physically, in any one moment, should have any other greater power or greater importance to us than our affection and our desire to please the God who has made all things. So if you see it immediately, hold on. I was asking Noah about this week, and I asked him what he thought about my Rorschach test here. He said, that looks like maybe a cat, like a jungle cat. It's got like an eye here, and it's got a big mouth. We have to have some fixed reference point to know what we're looking at and how to navigate in the world. Here, looked like we maybe had a rhino. Maybe we'll make the two of them do battle. So now we have the jungle cat versus the rhino. The size is appropriate on that. The rhino will win against the jungle cat easily. But we cannot orient ourselves rightly in the world unless we have some reference point. And knowing the true and the living God is our true north. This is the way that we can orient ourselves to know what we are looking at. We cannot hope to navigate this world. We cannot hope to interact in this world. We cannot rightly order any of our other affections unless first we worship the true and the living God. This is a blessing to us. This is both a prohibition, do not worship another God, but it's for our good. It is in abundant love that God calls us to himself and says, you must begin with me. For if you begin with me, if you do not begin with me, you are utterly and hopelessly lost. So the larger catechism has much to say about this. So question 103 asks us, which is the first commandment? And the answer to that is, the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, where Moses is delivering the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. He begins giving us a North Star, an orientation in which we can order everything. Now, to say before me is not an ordinal command. It is not which of these things, like, so as long as God is number one, he's the first God, then you're allowed to have other gods, right? You should be shaking your head, no, kids, no. We're not allowed to have God be first, and then we can add the other ones. The Romans would come in and enter an area, take it over, and say, you really have allegiance to Rome, we're first and foremost, you guys can keep your gods. We'll take them in too. We're polytheists, we'll have as many gods as you can take. Not a problem, but we are number one. They understood that if you were going to have people subjected to Roman rule, that they must bow the knee first to Rome, but would allow you to keep your own private gods, your own personal passions, your own superstitions. But to be before the Lord is literally before his face, in his presence. God says, you have other gods, I want them out of here. Don't even bring them within my, I don't want to talk about that anymore. Do not bring that into my house. You are now my children. You live in my house, and you will have no other father, no other affection, no other principle which you will guide your life besides me. Think about this in the context. Again, this is the people who have escaped from subjugation under Pharaoh, a very polytheistic society. I pulled out the names. We don't need to know the names of the Egyptian gods. But this is all given to us in context of the time. We shouldn't go from Exodus 20, verse 3, without understanding 1 and 2. God first says, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He has already delivered them. So this blessing is not a command which is a takeover. You have already been set free. But we must be set free to do something. Freedom without some orientation is just falling into space. But God has now freed you from your slavery in order that you might rightly worship him. This is, in context, a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God who has delivered them first and then oriented to what they should do. There is always in the gospel, throughout Genesis to Revelation, the truth of the freedom that we've been given in Christ. There's always the good news first and the imperatives after. And this whole list of Ten Commandments is imperatives given after God has already shown tremendous grace to the people of Israel. So it was given in the context of deliverance. It is given as blessing. And Jesus echoes this in Luke chapter 9, explaining that this Exodus really typifies what he would accomplish completely for us on the cross. So before me, we need to know that the me we're talking about is the true and the living God, the God who has made all things, not some subservient God, not a lesser God, not a God who is only partially responsible for the movement of history and time, not only partially responsible over the seas or the land or the crops or the harvest, not any one aspect of blessing, but all blessing in all fullness. Question 104 continues and asks us then, well, if we are to rightly order our affections after this one God and this one God alone, what should we do then? So this, again, is a much more detailed explication of the positive attributes of this. And so if you think, well, there's only 8 words here, it's pretty clear. No other gods, right? We're done. Implied in that, there are many more duties for us. And these duties required in the first commandment are knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God. It is not enough in faith to just simply say, well, yeah, no, there was a Jesus. There is a God. The Bible is probably true. Faith is comprised of knowledge, assent, and belief. So we must know the material. The good news, the gospel, literally meaning good news, is only good news if it's news, something that has happened, and is in fact good. And it is only effective for us if we actually place our hope in that. It is news that you do not just simply receive and then move on from. It is news that you receive and then respond to. So we must know this God and acknowledge him. And when we acknowledge him, when we receive and begin to do that good news, he becomes our God. He is not just a God. He is not a God that is a historical fact and an interesting bit of history. There's a relationship implied within that. He must be our God personally. And when he is your God, we then are called to worship and glorify him accordingly because of all that he has done for us, because of all that he has made, because of how good he is. We are to think and meditate and remember him. When you do that rightly, you must, by necessity, highly esteem him. To think of God's goodness throughout all of history, if you think rightly about what God has done and who he is, you will honor him and adore him. This choosing to love and desiring to love him, this is an ongoing sanctification process. This is something we must continually put our minds back to because we're constantly tempted by the world in some way to pull our affections away to a lesser God. And then it says, and a fearing of him, knowing that our God is a consuming fire, that he is holy and he is worthy of this worship is necessary for us because the pull from the world will be enticing unless we understand his true holiness, his true goodness, and the value that he places on us, such a high value that he was willing to have his son pay the price for our sin. Again, believing, trusting, hoping, and delighting in him. We must have a faith that does not have mere academic knowledge of the things that have happened in the past. This is not purely just knowing about Jesus. This is knowing Jesus. And when we know Jesus, we will rejoice in him. That rejoicing makes us zealous. We call upon him in our times of need. We call upon him in gratitude. We call upon him to rejoice rightly, to petition him for our needs, to pray that his kingdom would come, to participate in the work of building that kingdom. And this leaves us giving all praise and thanks, yielding obedience in every area of our life, and submission to him in the whole man. To be submitting to Christ in the whole man is a careful and a laborious process. This is the ongoing work of sanctification in our lives. This requires us to be careful in all things, to please him, to be sorrowful when we have offended him, and to walk humbly, knowing that we depend on Christ. As Ephesians says, that he has prepared these good works ahead of time for us to do, knowing that both our salvation and our sanctification are dependent upon the Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ in our lives. So that's a lot of things. That's a huge list. These eight words have mushroomed out quite a lot to many, many implications. So I've just listed a bunch of categories that we can think of on the things that are implied here in this first commandment. So we begin with right worship and reverence, which leads to love and devotion. That devotion causes us to serve him in obedience and gratitude. That service builds our hope and our trust, our dependence upon Christ to enable us to do this rightly, which will lead us to a righteous living and character over time. All mindful of the fact that while we will not do this perfectly, we will be sorrowful when we fail to obey Christ perfectly. And we intercede both for ourselves and for the world around us, for the darkness that we see, praying that they too would make God the first and foremost priority, that he would be the North Star, that he would be the guiding light for all of the lost. I have just some reference verses for all of these various categories, and I just picked a couple. All of these verses are the supporting verses which are in the Westminster Catechism. And so if you're studying the Catechism, it's useful at times to go back and look at what the Westminster Divines, the men who put all of these question and answers together, why they put those verses in, and just consider their homework. You know, show me the work. It's one thing to get the right answer. I'd like to know how you got there too. So regarding worship and reverence, Psalm 29 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." God is worthy of all of our worship. I think it's often that we do not really appreciate the holiness of God. And again, thinking of the polytheist who makes God in his own image, a smaller God, a lesser God, we want to make God a little bit like us. But rather, the process of Christianity is try to make us a little bit more like God. Man is always subverting that process and turning it upside down, getting it backwards. And that really is the message of the gospel. All religion fundamentally is man justifying himself to God, with the exception of Christianity, which is the work of God justifying man to himself. Regarding love and devotion, Ecclesiastes 12 says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" This is a great verse for the atheist who seeks to live as though, well, there's no meaning in this. And that might work for you when you're young. You may be taken by the fleeting pleasures of the world, but the author of Ecclesiastes reminds us that that doesn't work in the long term. Our hedonist impulses may be satisfied for a short term, but eventually nothing will satisfy us. I remember, if you remember the interview with Tom Brady, a man who was at the very top of success. He had a beautiful wife, a multi-million-dollar contract, won the Super Bowl a bunch of times. Somebody was asking him, like, how must it be to be Tom Brady? And his response was essentially, it's okay. Eventually, it's not enough. This is what happens when we try to take a finite thing and give it ultimate importance. Regarding service and obedience, Romans tells us not to be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit to serve the Lord. And 1 John Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. God is delighted to bless his children. He is also not unwilling to discipline his children. We must serve the Lord with a glad heart. But we should also be glad when we are chastised by the Lord, because the Father who loves his children will chastise them and rebuke them and correct them so that they may grow into the fullness of what they should be. Trust, hope, and dependence. Philippians 4 reminds us, do not be anxious in anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything is the hard part. In everything includes both good times and bad times, in difficult providence, and in seasons of blessing. We know that everything that happens in this world is come by the good and definite plan of God, that he works all things together for good. It is easier in times of blessing to acknowledge God as our one true God. We must always keep our eyes on the compass. We must always fix our eyes on our North Star that we may navigate this world and this life. Well, how do we do that? How do we live righteously? Micah tells us, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Again, a echo of dependence, but simply to think God's thoughts after him is to be made better fit for this world. More importantly, to be made better fit for heaven. Because our ultimate trajectory, our eschatological reality, is that this world is not our home, and that God himself is gathering a people to himself to do really what we were made to do in the garden, to be with him, to walk alongside him, to see him, to touch him, to hear his words, to be with God. And so in this fallen world, as we are more and more conformed to his word and we more obey that, we will see joy even in hard times. And finally, sorrow and intercession. Psalm 119 says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. We should have deep sorrow for the people who are lost. We should have deep sorrow for our own sin. And again, this echoes Christ in the Lord's Prayer, asking that his kingdom would come, both forgiving our sins and the sins of the world around us. So again, the first commandment calls us to worship and reverence, love and devotion, service and obedience, trust, hope, and dependence, righteous living and character, and then sorrow over our sin when we fail to do that. Questions so far? Seeing none. I'd like to just kind of finish with an idea of pointing out that Christ, who of course fulfills all of the law, but particularly let's look at the way that Christ has fulfilled the first commandment. And Christ was firmly fixed to do the will of his Father. He tells us that even his food was to do the will of the Father. All that he found necessary in life for sustenance was to obey God's will, to be singularly focused on redeeming the lost, to always put God's words, not even his words, not his opinion. No, I don't want to get too technical with that. But Christ was given a message and a mission to accomplish by the Father, and nothing was more important to him than that, not even his own life, because his goal was to obey as the second Adam. So Philippians chapter 2 tells us, though Christ was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but it emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The most horrific way devised to kill a man that we have come up with. His Father's will was first and foremost in his life, and he did not even count his own life as valuable in comparison to loving and worshiping God rightly. Again, even his daily needs and requirements. We see Christ tempted in the desert, And he was hungry for a very long time. He resists the devil because God is first and foremost in his mind. And he was very hungry afterwards. He recuperates only because his true desire, his true need is to obey God. And he is glorified in that, in his obedience. John 6, Jesus says that all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Christ is steadfast in his love for us. He is not wavering. He is not willing to go halfway. There are no half measures in keeping the Lord as your first and foremost. There is no other God for Christ besides the Father. So much so that he does not even speak in his own authority, but the authority and the commandment that he's received from the Father to say what he was told to speak, to do as he was told to do. So I just want to close with the last thought here, that as we consider all of the Ten Commandments, both the positive, do these things, and the negatives, don't do these things, we cannot possibly hope to love our neighbors as the whole second table of the law would require. We cannot hope to be free from hate as to murder. We cannot hope to be satisfied in our own station in the providence that God has given us so that we do not have covetousness, that we are not tempted to steal. We cannot hope to have strong marriages. We cannot hope to be good and faithful children and subordinates in any other way unless we first have God as our God, unless God is the first and foremost guiding principle for us, that he is not just simply an idea, but that there's a relational component to that, that we know that though we will fail, he is quick to forgive us, and that he gives us everything that we need to live a life pleasing to him and to bless the neighbors around us. So I only had 8 words. It's going to be somewhat short today. I know you're thinking, surely, Dan, it's not going to finish on time. I have finished on time. Any questions? Thoughts? I knew I could count on you, Brian.
My question is, do you think that atheism and polytheism really aren't that different? I mean, I'm thinking through this right now that, you know, it's not whether but which, so there will be a God. And so if you're an atheist, you're saying, I am God. I get to choose what's right and wrong, so I will be my own God. And yet there also will be, it's chaos because everyone else has to be their own God, and they have to decide, you know, what they think is right and wrong. And so in that sense, there's still many gods, you know.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. Brian's question, just for the recording, is, you know, does atheism and polytheism have actually quite a lot to do with one another? I think that's totally fair. I think that atheism is fundamentally just a very confident polytheism, because an atheist essentially makes himself his own god. He is his own rule and North Star. And the polytheist says, well, we're not sure which one of them. But the atheist says, well, I'm my own god, and you're your own god, and you're your own god. We're all our own god. So the atheist has arguably even more gods than the polytheist who decides that, like, well, there's 10. Maybe there may be 15 gods, but there's at least 10 that we know that we have to worship and obey. So I think the atheist is just a little bit more confident.
And wasn't that what Nietzsche was getting at, too, with the idea that Ubermensch and, you know, becomes Ubermensch, I guess.
I do not know enough about Nietzsche in this moment to agree with that, but I'm going to nod my head and say, good point.
I don't know. I'm just asking.
Other thoughts or questions?
I got one. You read through the Kings, which we're reading through right now as a family, and one of the marks of a good king is that he promotes one true God, right? And then sometimes it's like he kind of went halfway. It's good, but he went halfway. He didn't tear down the high places.
That's right.
You know, but he did serve the true God and, you know, supported that. Do you think the founding fathers went halfway when they said, we're going to serve the one true God, but they didn't go far enough to say, we're going to prohibit the active service of other gods than the one true God?
That's a really tough question, Josh. I like that. I think if we think of the broader context of this is, you know, post-Reformation, where we see a tremendous amount of religious liberty and tolerance, I think that this is more a reality of the possible and the political than a real pious approach. And I think that if we put ourselves in that context of the day, our founding fathers would have said, well, we all agree on enough that we have a society that we can build. But that enabled through goodwill and a reasonable assumption that, well, we all hold these things to be true. Like, at least they would say, like, well, there's a God. Whereas that opens up for time to go on, and now the atheist comes in and participates in the same set of rules without the same set of assumptions. And so, you know, we're seeing in the American colonies an agreement where we needed to have people who could be Congregationalists and Presbyterians and Anglicans and Lutherans and Catholics, and how can we create a body politic of all of that, knowing that in the context of the Anglican Church being the one church over all of the subjects of England, they did not want a monarch, they did not want top-down governance of the church. And so I think their belief was that they still had a good faith system that everyone could participate in. And maybe that's failing to tear down the high places, but I think if we give them a little more grace in the context of them forming the 13 colonies into the United States, that I think they made a reasonable assumption, but as time goes on, any institution which is not strictly designed to worship God, i.e. the church, will become more and more like the God of that institution. And the more men have crept in, the more they have fashioned it after a God of their own making. Thanks for this easy question, Josh. All right, I'm going to pray, and we'll prepare ourselves for worship. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that we would be people who are marked by our fidelity to you, that we would see your word as our North Star, that you'd help us align our affections, our thoughts, and then turn our actions because we have them rightly founded on the rock who is Christ. Help us, Lord, to know you more, to see clearly. Help us to be salt and light in a world who so desperately needs it. We pray that our worship this morning would be pleasing to you. Pray for Pastor Evans as he prepares to bring the word. May our songs sung and our prayers offered be unhindered. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.